While we are still standing, I'd like to offer the scripture lesson for the sermon. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 24, the first 14 verses. Matthew 24, 1 through 14. But first, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you through Jesus Christ and by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we ask that you bore out our ears to hear your voice. Grant us the comfort that we need and enable us as well to tremble rightly at your threatenings. For your words are sure. Now, Lord, we'll wait upon you. Grant us ears to hear, hands and feet ready to obey as we bear your name. We pray this through Jesus, the Word made flesh, and amen. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for this must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." Thus far the reading of God's word, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. As we open Matthew 24, we note immediately that Jesus and his disciples will speak of some very large stones. They are the stones of the temple. We will do the same. We will speak of some very large stones today. We will speak of the stones of the temple. Prior to doing this, I would like to share something of my experience with the largest stone that I have ever seen in my life. It was not quarried or cut. It was still attached to the side of a mountain. It must have been quite the task for the Corps of Engineers to carve the highway, Highway 95, that ran along the Colorado River near Parker, Arizona. I can recall the days when my father would have the family in the car and we would make the trek toward Phoenix. And we'd drive through Parker, Arizona, right along the snaky road next to the Colorado River. And up ahead, there was this one particular place, the side of a mountain. It was as if one rock, one huge face of uncut stone just refused to fall when the blasters called for it to fall. That sheer side was at a bit of an angle, and the road would go right underneath it. And I can recall my mother making comments, "I hope it doesn't fall when we're going through." Well, it was fascinating as a little fella to see that rock. It was, I don't know the size. I have no idea how big it was. It was just huge. It was gargantuan. It was mammoth. And I can recall going through and then being the youngest, always in the back seat, and I would always flip my head around and look through the back window and see that wall of rock overhead. Huge. Amazing. Well, Jesus and his disciples are going to be speaking about some huge stones that are not affixed to a mountain, but are on a mountain, the Temple Mountain. Jesus has left the temple. Jesus has left the temple. He has, while in the temple, disrupted the temple. He has cleansed the temple. He has spoken against the temple. He has condemned the temple. And our passage begins with Jesus leaving the temple. Verse 1, Jesus went out of the temple. He was going away. It's as if Jesus was acting like the prophet Ezekiel when the glory of God departed the temple in Ezekiel 8, 9, and 10. Jesus departs the temple because condemnation is coming. A dissolution is coming. A devastation is right around the corner. So Jesus leaves the temple. But by the time we get to verse 3, Jesus is sitting away from the temple. He takes his seat on the Mount of Olives, and it's as if he can still see the temple. In this, it's as if Jesus is acting like the prophet Jonah, waiting for something to happen, waiting for something new, waiting for a new birth of some sort. So it's as if the prophets Ezekiel and Jonah are present. Change is soon to occur. Now, after condemning the temple, and after Jesus said that your house, this house of the temple, is being left to you, you can have it, it's being left to you desolate, in the previous chapter, verse 38, he actually used the word, your house is being left to you as a wilderness. Your house will be so devastated, so decimated, that it will be as if it's a wilderness here. The disciples find this a bit hard to believe. They are understandably a bit surprised. Maybe Jesus is speaking with hyperbole. Maybe Jesus is using some kind of exaggerated language. The temple is going to be reduced to a wilderness. This is an amazing structure. The temple actually represents the identity of God's people, Israel. Are you really going to remove the badge of identity? The temple is symbolic of the Lord's presence. The temple signified the Lord's provision. It's also a magnificent structure as well. So what happens in verse 1, Matthew 24, verse 1? Jesus goes out from the temple. He's going away. And while he's going away, what do the disciples do? They point out the magnificent temple buildings. This is an incredible structure. If you look at the parallel passage in Mark's gospel, Mark 13, the disciples are actually asking not just about the temple, they're pointing out the stones. What amazing stones are here? These are incredible. So Jesus comments upon this in verse 2. He uses a triple repetition, not, not, not. Three nots in verse 2. Jesus answered and said to them, you see all these, do you not? They're walking by the temple. They're walking by these magnificent stones. You see all these, do you not? Then Jesus continues, truly I say to you, mark this down, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Not, not, not. All of this that you see, all of this that you're pointing out and looking at, will be leveled. It will be brought to the ground. Verse 3, the disciples are amazed. These comments lead to questions. How can this be? The disciples basically ask two questions. When will these things happen? When? It's a time question. When? We have to wait long? Will this happen soon? The second question they ask is, what will be the sign of your coming? Whatever you're talking about is some kind of coming. What will be the sign of your coming? And then they add to this the end of the age. Notice they say the end of this age. That's their question. The temple is an amazing structure. It's the centerpiece of Israel's identity. I would like to share a few things with you about this amazing structure. The temple. It was a sight to behold. While not one of the classic seven wonders of the ancient world, it was a wonder to behold. Particularly that second temple rebuilt by Zerubbabel after the exiles returned from Babylonian captivity. This is the temple we're dealing with here. However, Herod the Great, who styled himself as a great builder, and by the way, he was a great builder, he was a destroyer and a builder. He destroyed the little male babies. And he was also a builder. He was involved in all kinds of building projects. King Herod got behind the second temple, the temple of the returned exiles, and sponsored a magnificent remodeling project. He wanted to make the place shine. He wanted the place to be wondrous. What I'd like to do is read a passage from Josephus. Josephus refers to the site of the temple. This will give you an idea of how grand this temple was and why the disciples, when walking by, might have said, Lord, look at these wondrous buildings. From Josephus. This is just, by the way, the outer face of the temple. Josephus writes, it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back a very fiery splendor, and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. Josephus continues, but this temple appeared to strangers when they were coming to it at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt, that is, covered with gold, they were exceeding white. On its top also it had spikes with sharp points to prevent any pollution of it by birds sitting upon it. That's Josephus's description of it. It was quite the sight to behold. Wondrous. What a testimony. What a statement. And Jesus dares to say, not one stone will be left upon another. Oh, let's go on and talk about the stones for just a moment. Josephus actually measured one of the stones. I'm going to share with you the measurements from Josephus. Now, some people have disputed Josephus's measurements here. However, there have been stones found in quarries, one in Damascus within this century, that was of a comparable size. Anyway, here's the measurement, one of the measurements that Josephus gives in that same passage. Of its stones, some of them were 67 and a half feet in length, and I'm going to show you that in just a moment. I will actually move and show you. 7.5 feet in height and 9 feet in breadth or width. Okay, 67.5 feet in length, 7.5 feet in height, and 9 feet in width. Now, I'm going to stand in a particular place in just a moment, but I want you to know that I did a measurement on Friday or Saturday, one of the days this week, and if you were to look at the double entry doors to our sanctuary, go ahead and take a look. Turn around, take a look. That's the beginning point. If one of the stones that Josephus was speaking of was there and started there, I'm going to show you where 67 and a half feet would end. Here. 67 and a half feet. You get an idea of 7.5 feet from there for the height, right about there. And then the 9 feet, maybe from there to about here. It's a big stone. Look at these magnificent stones, the disciples ask. Take a look. Jesus says that this magnificent structure and these gargantuan stones will be taken down, reduced to rubble. The sure word of Jesus is presented over against the splendor of the temple. The sure word of Jesus is presented over the size of stones. Which is more sure? By the way, this did happen. This did happen. The temple was destroyed. It was leveled. Within one generation. Within 40 years. Biblically speaking, a generation is about 40 years. Within a generation, by 70 AD, Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, invaded by armies, and a desolation occurred which surpassed even the most horrified imagination. It occurred within her walls, upon her streets, and even in that temple. Jerusalem was made an extension of a smoking, hellish, rubbish heap resembling that which sat outside of Jerusalem, Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. It was done by the Roman armies under the lead of Titus, the son of Vespasian. One generation. It happened soon. In a few days, in Matthew's gospel, 40 years before that devastation, those who rejected Jesus Christ will cry out, "His blood be upon us and our children." In a few days, 40 years before that destruction, Jesus will turn to the masses of the people who are mourning and lamenting him, and he will say, "Daughters of Jerusalem, those who come forth from Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." Jesus' sure word. In the Gospels, Jesus is the one who has been accused of being a madman. He's out of his mind. He's been accused of being demonic. Jesus is here saying, "Mark my words. Mark my words." Just as the Lord did centuries earlier, our Lord's vindication is found in part because he declares the end from the beginning. He declares what's going to occur. I'm going to remind you of a couple of passages in Isaiah. You're welcome to join me in Isaiah 42 if you'd like. I'm going to be reading to you from Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9. And then we're going to turn to Isaiah 46 and read verses 8, 9, and 10. Jesus is showing himself to be the one true God, the Lord of all, who says, "Mark my words. I am the one who declares what's going to happen, and it will happen. Even if you think that structure will never fall. Even if you think that city will never fall, or that nation will never fall. Mark my words." Isaiah 42, verses 8 and 9. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." Now join me in Isaiah 46, verses 8, 9, and 10. Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 8, "Remember this and be assured. Be firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." What do I do? Verse 10, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Jesus is doing the very same thing here. Mark my words. I'd like to point you to one verse, a few verses after our reading today. Matthew 24, verse 25. Take a look at verse 25. It's only three words in Greek. Translation here says, "See, I have told you beforehand." See, I have told you beforehand. Three words in Greek. See, before, told. See? Same thing Jesus says. See this stone? See these temple? This temple? The sure word is given. And it's important that our Lord gives us a sure word when confusion is swirling about. And one of our problems happens to be is that we spend more time focusing upon the swirl instead of the sure word of Jesus. We focus on the confusion rather than the confirmed word. This passage that we began today is one that has been subject to all kinds of confusion and misinterpretation over the years. It is no wonder that our Lord, four times in this passage, calls upon us to not wander, to not be led astray. Four times. The first time is in verse 4. Jesus answered, "See that no one leads you astray. See that no one makes you wander." Why is it that when this topic comes up, Jesus speaking about some kind of an end, there's so much confusion also come in the train? Verse 5, "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." They will make many wander. Verse 11, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray," make many people wander. False prophets, they're going to say definitive things. This is what's going to happen. This must be a sign of the end. They're going to lead people astray. And then verse 24, Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise. They're even going to perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." That's not going to happen. Jesus gives more than a warning about deception. He gives a command. Don't be deceived. Don't go wandering about. By the way, in my upbringing, and I'm sure it's the same for many of you, it seems as if every time this kind of topic came up, all kinds of fog would enter the room as well. And it's usually because of a neglect of what Jesus actually teaches here. Over the years, likely you've experienced this as well, some curious person stands up with a curious wardrobe or maybe a curious hairstyle and claims to be a Messiah. Pick the part of the country, doesn't have to be Berkeley, and people begin chattering about, "That's the beginning of the end." I don't think this happens as much as it used to, say even 20 years ago, but it used to be quite the rage. But during times of international conflict, wars and rumors of war, as if there hasn't been such times ever since the entrance of sin into the world, people begin to say, when they hear of wars and rumors of wars, you know what they'll say? They'll say something like this, "Uh-oh. Did you happen to see the news? Did you hear the news? Jesus must be coming soon." News of earthquakes, famines, blood moon, an eclipse. Bibles are barely cracked open, but the news feeds are constantly pumping. Got to get the news. Find out what's going on. Weather Channel. Something's happening. It's cataclysmic. It's climactic. It's of the climate. People begin to tremble and wonder, is this the beginning of birth pains? A precipice to world disaster. the end. Such is wrapped in an abuse and a misuse of this passage. Jesus has spoken of the demolition of the temple. The temple that they just walked by. And he is answering questions from his disciples about that temple and those stones. When will this happen? Lord, when will these things be? What will be the sign of what you just mentioned? Jesus starts this passage that we read today by saying things that are not indicators of the end. He says of a number of things, such is not the end. It is not the end. It's the beginning of birth pains. And isn't it odd that these are the very things that people usually say, oh, those are indicators of the end, when Jesus specifically says such things are not the end. But that's not all Jesus says. Jesus says these things are going to be happening soon. Soon. This is going to happen in the near future to this generation. And no matter how you slice the words this generation, they refer to the generation of people then living and hearing those words. Now, people will say, generation means race, as long as this race of humanity is present. That's not how it was used ever in the Gospels. When Jesus says, this generation, I'll give you an example here. Back up just a little bit to Matthew 23 and take a look at verse 36. Truly, and Jesus is not kidding here. Bertrand Russell off to the side. And of course, he dismissed Christianity. I'm not a Christian because Jesus did not even know when the end would be. Put that off to the side. Jesus is sure, truly I say to you, verse 36 of Matthew 23, all these things, he just spoke about the condemnation of the temple, all these things shall come upon this generation. This generation. So not only is it not about sometime in the far distant future, Jesus is referring to something in the near future for those with whom he is walking. But there's more. Verse 4, Jesus says to his disciples, don't you be misled. Don't you go wandering off. Stay the course. Verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. To whom is Jesus speaking? He's speaking to his disciples. You will hear of wars and rumors of war. Don't be frightened. It's not the end, is what he says at the end of verse 6. Verse 7, nations and kingdoms will oppose the other. Famines and earthquakes are going to occur. Matter of fact, some of the famines, some of the devastation that occurred right around 70 AD were some of the worst that they had ever experienced. Jesus' words came true within a generation. I love the way that Dr. Peter Lighthart commented on this. Matter of fact, the quote, I think, is on the back of your order of worship, and it is. Peter Lighthart wrote, why are not these events signs of the end? In part, it is because these signs are not distinctive enough to be signs of anything. When has there not been a time without wars and rumors of wars or kingdom fighting kingdom? These things might increase before the real crisis comes, but they happen too regularly to be signs. And this is why there's sign everywhere, a sign. People are always going, oh, there's a sign, here's your sign. All over the place, something's going on. Jesus is saying all of these things are the beginning of birth pains. What's a birth pain? Something some of you ladies are longing for now. Birth pain is an indication of what's soon to come, a change, something that's going to happen. Also, by the way, verse 9, Jesus says, you will be delivered up, you. My disciples, you will be delivered up. You're going to be killed. You're going to be hated. And by the way, again, I reference verse 25. Behold, I have told you this in advance. Jesus' sure word is coming forth. He's saying, I'm letting you know this is what's going to happen. Now, I'll share with you two more verses on this. Actually, three. Take a look at the later on in Matthew 24. Join me in verses 33, 34, and 35. And with this, we're going to close with a few comments. Verse 33, Jesus says, so also when you see all these things, now I know there's a lot of these things that we've not even touched on today, but Jesus says to his disciples, so also when you see all these things, he expects them to see all these things. You know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, is Jesus a truth teller? Yes. Look at the next verse, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There's going to be a cataclysmic cosmic change. The center of the earth, as you think it, as you think you know it, Jerusalem, this temple, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my words will not pass away. And Jesus expects his disciples to be around for his not passing away word. That means the end of all things had not yet would not occur. All right. Jesus' word is sure. It's interesting. This passage is actually one of great confidence. A few thoughts and we'll end. These things that are going to occur to the disciples. You're going to be hated. You're going to be handed over. Your own family members are going to despise you. Some of you are going to be killed. Some of you are going to be killed. Many, not all of you. That means some people are still going to be alive. Some of you are going to be killed. It's part of the good news is that Jesus precedes his disciples in this. Everything that Jesus says is going to come to his disciples, he goes through himself. He will be handed over. He will be hated. He will be killed. He will be crucified. Once again, it's not just that these signs are too frequent to be signs, but there's something else why Jesus would say that these are not the signs of the end. And it's because of this. The kingdom will not come through power. That kind of power. The kingdom does not come through that kind of might. The kingdom does not come through that kind of political power. Those are the idols that will be toppled. The kingdom is shown through faith, faithfulness, love, and sacrifice. In our passage and in the pages to come, two temples will be brought down. The one temple with those magnificent stones, that temple in Jerusalem will be leveled. But another temple will be brought down as well, and that's the temple of Jesus' body. Outside of Jerusalem, which will show the greater power? The kingdom comes through such as that. So in conclusion, our Lord does tell us of an end in this passage. A frightful and cataclysmic end, yes, in order to point us to trust in Him, to point His disciples to trust in Him. Dear congregation, the entire world may be falling apart. The entire world has fallen apart before. But our Lord is not shaken at all. The entire world of rebellion will fall apart, but our Lord remains steady and faithful. Yes, our Lord speaks of an end in this passage. However, he is not speaking of the end. He is referring to the end of an old order, the old way of doing things, the old system. Something new is getting ready to occur. There is going to be a new birth, a new birth. These are the beginning of birth pains. And finally, why do we doubt? Why do we keep putting our word and our understanding of things above and beyond the word of Christ? Why do we do this? The scriptures are given, and Jesus says, I'm telling you these things beforehand. He is the one who declares the end from the beginning. To God be the glory. Great things he has done, is doing, and will do. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.